We'll take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. If you have been with us for our verse-by-verse study of Ephesians, you know that we have turned the corner from the doctrinal background of the church, the physical body of Christ on earth, to the practical ramifications of that doctrine beginning in chapter 4. Paul reminds us that all true followers of Jesus Christ, just like he was, are prisoners and slaves of Jesus Christ, who has purchased us off the slave stand of Satan. We belong to Jesus. We used to be the prisoner of Satan, but by virtue of God choosing us in eternity past and saving us in time, we are now prisoners and slaves of Jesus Christ, and I should quickly add, gratefully so. Included in that is the fact that we have been given every spiritual blessing we could ever need to live godly lives in this fallen world. Also, because we belong to Jesus, we are to live our lives like we belong to Jesus. Now, as we've been learning, Paul uses the word walk to describe our growing relationship with our Savior. And so Paul commands us in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You were saved supernaturally, you should be walking supernaturally. In light of all that God has done for you, saving you from an eternity in hell, blessing you with every spiritual blessing, live like it, he says. And remember, all of this would be impossible if it were not for the fact that at the moment of salvation, God placed within every true follower of Jesus Christ the indwelling Holy Spirit, who sealed us as the down payment and the guarantee of our eternity in heaven. It's verse 10 of chapter 4. Now, at this point in the verse 30, I should say, of chapter 4. Now, at this point in the text, Paul begins to give us a picture, literally characteristics of what a worthy walk looks like. In chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, he gives us some introductory characteristics of the worthy walk. Five attitudes that are an essential part of the worthy walk. He speaks of humility and then gentleness, which leads to patience, which leads to forbearing love, which leads to unity. Those five characteristics, as we learned, are progressive. Then Paul begins to give us several contrasts between the walk of the old dead self with our walk as the new creations of Christ. We learn from Paul that one of the most effective ways to teach truth is to point out the opposite. That highlights the importance of the truth. That's what he does here. Verse 17, he says, walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. And the walk of the unredeemed man, he says, the old man, the man we used to be, is intellectually futile. Intellectually futile. Secondly, ignorant of God's truth. A natural man can't comprehend spiritual truth. Spiritually and morally calloused. Look at the stuff the world now accepts. They rejoice in evil and they mock good. They're spiritually and morally calloused. And then finally, depraved in mind. That's what the unredeemed looks like. That's what the old man looks like. The spiritually dead man looks like. The opposite then gives us characteristics of the walk of the new creation. Paul lists some of those for us in verses 25 through 32. Five characteristics of a new life. Honest speech. Where does your words come from? Your heart. So honest speech. And then he talks about righteous anger. the anger of God that is angry at sin and unrighteousness. Compassionate generosity. We're a people who give. Wholesale or wholesome communication. And then fifth, mindful kindness. Now, as we come to chapter 5, Paul is just continuing to describe for us the walk of the new man. But now, he really steps up the characteristics with this stunning statement that appears only here in the New Testament. Now, he's already given himself as an example, but now he's going to give us the ultimate example. Look at verse 1. Therefore, in light of everything he's said from the beginning of the book right up to this point, more specifically from chapter 4, verse 1 up to this point, he says, therefore, be imitators of God. That's imperative tense. That's a command. You are to be imitators of God as beloved children. That's the picture of one imitating a parent. You're to be imitating God as a child, beloved child, would imitate his parent. Now, we already know from Leviticus 11, verse 45, and repeated in 1 Peter 1, verse 16, that God has told us, he's given us a standard. His standard is, you are to be holy, for I am holy. We have it Old Testament, New Testament. That's the standard. God is holy. We are to be holy. But here, Paul is specific. Just like little children imitate their parents, so we as true followers of Jesus Christ in the family of God are to imitate our Heavenly Father. As we discussed last Lord's Day, that includes all of the communicable attributes of God. We listed just a couple of them. The goodness of God. God's hatred of sin. The justice of God. The knowledge of God. The objective rationality of God. We're to take our irrational, emotional thinking captive and pursue characteristic of God that is objectively rational. And then the mercy of God. But notice the single attribute Paul uses to describe God here in verse 2. He says, and walk in love. Be imitators of God, just as a child would his parent. What exactly should we imitate? Well, walk in love, he says. Walk in love. Imitate God, and you do that by walking. That's present tense. That's continuous action. By walking in love. We looked at this. First and foremost, God is love. God is love. Our walk should look like God, who is characterized as love. Now, last time in the text, we learned that we are to specifically walk in love, walk like Christ, who gave up self for us, the sinless for the sinner. We're to walk in purity, and then we're to walk as instructed from the Word of God. If the book tells us to do it, then we're to do it. Why? Because it is the Word of God. Those are four more characteristics of the worthy walk. Now, in our passage for this morning, Paul continues to describe the worthy walk with another set of contrasts. These are more implied, in a sense. So, we focused on God as characterized by love. This time, Paul focuses on God as characterized by light. By light. Now, I'll tell you right up front, this is one of those passages that is so blatantly obvious, with the exception of one principle that may surprise you, but it's so obvious, it's easy to tune out. It's easy to gloss over this. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Now Paul, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, has instructed us to imitate God in our daily walk as new creations in Christ. And as I've said a couple times now, we learned the first characteristic of God that he mentioned is the characteristic of love. God is love. We are to imitate the love of God in our daily lives. We know what God did for us. We're to take that principle and we're to apply that in our interaction with others. The second characteristic Paul tells us to imitate is light. The light of God. And so just as God is love, God is also described as light. Scripture speaks of God as our light and our salvation. Psalm 27 verse 1. He's spoken of as an everlasting, a never dimming light. An everlasting light. Isaiah 60 verse 19. The psalmist in Psalm 27 1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" The picture there is in the darkness we're fearful, but in the light we're not fearful. And so those in the darkness fear. Those in the light, because of God, have nothing to fear. Nothing. Psalm 76 verse 4. "You are radiant," speaking of God. "You are radiant with light." 1 John 1:5, the Apostle John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you," here it is, "that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." That's the same principle stated twice. He's light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, notice here that John does not tell us that God is in the light. In other words, light is a part of the essence of God, as is love. John in Revelation 21, verse 23, tells us that in the New Jerusalem, during the millennial kingdom, there is no need of the sun or the moon. Here's why: for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. In other words, in the New Jerusalem, God himself will be the only source of light needed, because he himself is light. In some way, the glory of God will light up the main city in the New Jerusalem. Now, the fact that God is light sets up a natural contrast with what? Darkness. If light is a metaphor for righteousness and goodness, then what's darkness? That signifies evil and sin. And the point is that God is completely, unreservedly, absolutely holy, with not even a hint of sin, no taint of iniquity, and no hint of injustice. He is perfectly holy in every possible way. Because of our remaining sin, we can't even comprehend that. That's beyond our ability to comprehend. Jesus Christ, we learn, is also the light of the world, John 8, verse 12. He's called the light of the nations in Isaiah 49, verse 6. He's called the true light, which enlightens every man, John 1, verse 9. So, God is light, so is the Son of God. Therefore, those in Christ are to imitate the light of God and the light of Christ. And as we're going to see, true followers of Christ are to imitate the light of God because, get this, we are actually the light of God in this world. We imitate the light because we are the light, which is another way to say, your light shine like it. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, we know what it means to follow Jesus Christ, right? Deny self, take up your cross daily, submissively obey the word of God. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Those who know God, who walk with Him, are of the light and walk in the light. So God is light, and it is His plan that believers, true followers of Christ, shine forth His light, becoming more like Christ every day. You are all children of the light and children of the day, 1 Thessalonians 5:5. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. He's speaking there of the two natures. The old dead one that's done away with, and the new one that's replaced the old one. 1 John 1:6 says that if we claim to have fellowship with Him, that means if we claim to be a true follower of Jesus Christ and yet walk in the darkness, is present tense, continuously walk in the darkness, not occasionally, but consistently, persistently walk in the darkness, we lie. You're a liar. And do not live out the truth. What's the truth? Well, the truth is you're in the light. Well, if you're in the light but walk in the darkness, well, then you're lying about being in the light. This is not brain surgery. This is pretty simple to understand. To walk in the light means to know God, to understand His truth, and to live in righteousness. Therefore, if we do not have the light, the logical conclusion is that you do not know God. This is an important principle then. Now, how do we walk in the light? Well, by filling our hearts and our minds with the Word of God. Now, if you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, you can fill your heart and your mind with the Word of God, but it's not going to make any difference. It will become intellectual data and not life-changing. So how do we walk in the light? Well, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, it's by filling our hearts and minds with the Word of God. The Word of God is called a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, Psalm 119:105, Psalm 119:130. The unfolding of your words gives light. To understand the Word of God sheds light. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment, oh, by the way, 119:130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. How fascinating that you can read a verse, you can read a passage of Scripture, and see one thing. As you mature in the Lord, you see something else. It's not what you're making up, it's what's there. And as you grow and you understand how to interpret Scripture, the Holy Spirit illumines the Scripture, opens your eyes so that you can see things more clearly. It gives understanding to the simple. Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light. So how do you walk in the light? Well, you better be filling your minds and your hearts with the Word of God. Now, because God is light, and we are to imitate God, light then is a common metaphor in the Bible. We see it all over the place. It's a common metaphor in the Bible. MacArthur and other commentators, pretty much every commentator, tells us that in Scripture, the figurative use of light has two aspects. You see the word light, you figure out what it means, its intent. There's the intellectual aspect of light, and there's the moral aspect of light. Intellectually, light represents truth. Morally, it represents holiness. That makes sense. Intellectually, it represents truth. Morally, it represents holiness. So, to live in the light, therefore, means to live in truth and to live in holiness. To live in truth, but to not live in holiness, is the evidence that you're not living in truth. Those two go together. They can't really be separated. The figure of darkness has the same two aspects. Intellectually, it represents ignorance and falsehood. Morally, it speaks of evil. Intellectually, it represents ignorance and falsehood. Darkness does. Morally, it speaks of evil. The intellectual aspect of light and darkness pertains to what a person then knows and believes, or knows and acts on. The moral aspect of light and darkness pertains to the way we think and we act. The Apostle Paul speaks about the intellectual aspect of light in Ephesians 4:17 through 19 when he describes unbelieving Gentiles as those who are darkened. What's that apply to? What's that come from? The dark. Light versus darkness. They're darkened in their understanding. 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks about the intellectual aspect of light when he says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul speaks of the moral aspect of light when he pleads with the believers to lay aside the deeds of darkness. Stop doing that and put on the armor of light. That's Romans 13, verse 12. Then, in verse 13, he specifies some of the deeds of darkness. Carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, and jealousy. In Isaiah 5, the prophet speaks of both the intellectual and the moral aspects of light when he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. In other words, both the teaching and the practice of those people was corrupt. By the way, that is a perfect description of the world that we now live in so much more than ever before. It was always there, but so much more than ever before. Woe, that's cursed. That's another way to say, God won't be mocked. He'll deal with this. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. So, God is light. Jesus Christ is light. True followers of Christ are to walk in the light, both intellectually and morally. And the Word of God tells us how to do that, how to walk in the light. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him, from Jesus, and announce to you that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. I've quoted that a couple times already. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, that means we're His true followers, and yet walk in the darkness, present tense, consistent action, continuous action, we lie and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, if we mimic Him as He is light, we do have fellowship with one another, and that's because the blood of Jesus, His Son, has cleansed us from all sin. He's talking about redemption there, salvation there. Now, the practical ramifications of what John is saying here is very important for you to understand. As we see all of the time, I mention this all of the time to you, there are only two categories of people in the world. Concerning this category of light, there are those who walk in the darkness because they are of the darkness. And there are those who walk in the light because they are of the light. Every man born of man and woman, that excludes Jesus Christ, is born spiritually dead. Or to use the metaphor of light and its opposite darkness, the spiritually dead man is born darkened, in the darkness, dark. But at the moment of salvation, God transfers the new creation from the kingdom of death and darkness into the kingdom of light, of life and light. Remember this, at the moment of salvation, we are made partakers of God's divine nature. That's staggering. That eliminates any excuse you could ever have. We are made partakers of God's divine nature. Peter tells us that in 2 Peter 1:4. So here's the point. As true followers of Jesus Christ, not only are we to imitate God who is light, we are not only to walk in light as Christ is in the light. By virtue of being in Christ, we are now actually the light of God in the world, meaning that we either shine brightly or we shine dimly, but either way, we are the light of God in the world. This is starting to get very practical. We left the darkness permanently at the moment of salvation. Now, as we've been learning, we can put on that old coat that contains darkness from time to time or momentarily. But if we're true followers of Jesus Christ, that does not characterize us. That's a speed bump. We've now been transferred into the kingdom of light. We're no longer in that kingdom. We can look like we're in that kingdom, but we're not in that kingdom any longer. So, to follow what Paul has said all along, this is so incredibly basic. Because you are now light, shine like the light that you are. How simple is that to understand? Now, as we come to our passage for this morning here in verses 8 through 14, Paul is going to list for us 5 principles concerning our responsibility to live as the light of God in this world. So here's our outline. Number 1, concerning the light, 1, what we were. Number two, what light looks like. Number three, what we are not to do. Number four, what we are to do. And number five, what those in the darkness must do. So one at a time. First, concerning the light, what we were. Verse 8. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now, notice carefully, all Scripture is inspired by God. Every letter, every marking, every word, every sentence, every paragraph. Look carefully at the words. Notice, if you would, first of all, notice the lack of the preposition here. In, on, by, those are prepositions. Notice the lack of the preposition here. Paul does not say you were formerly in the darkness, even though you were. But now you are in the light. That's not what he says. Look at it. No. He says your nature was darkness. As in, you were alienated from God, as the enemy of God, a child of Satan who personified darkness. That was your character, darkness. But now, by virtue of salvation, he says you are light. See what he's saying? You are light because you are in Christ, who is light. Secondly, notice the verb there, were. That is emphasized with the formerly. In other words, this is the way you used to be. And implied is before salvation. This is past. You were darkness. You're no longer darkness. You were darkness. You are now light. Opposites. Now, you should notice this grammatical structure because Paul has used it a couple of times already in Ephesians. And what that tells us is that Paul does not want us to miss the difference between our old nature that is now dead, it died in crucifixion of Christ, and our new nature by virtue of being in Christ. Back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul reminded us that we were dead. That's past tense. In our trespasses and sins, that was the characteristic of deadness. And that we formerly walked. That's past tense. That's past tense, aorist tense, punctiliar action. At a point in time, you left that behind. What point? Salvation. You formerly walked, past tense, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air. And that we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Verse 8 here, we were darkness. That's past tense. And each one of those, including our verse 8, speak of a condition, get this, that no longer exists. There aren't two little dogs fighting for the throne of your life. One of those little dogs died at salvation. That little dog left behind a coat. That's a coat that we can put on. It's not who we are. It's what we can look like if we put that coat on. That's why Paul's continually telling us, put that old coat off. Why? Because that thing died at salvation. And put on action, behavior, evidence that demonstrates you're a new creation. So, we were not merely in sin. Rather, our very nature was sinful. Before Christ, the light was our enemy. Why was the light our enemy? Why did we detest the light? Because it exposes the darkness. If you're going to live in darkness, if you are darkness, you don't want to be around light that exposes your darkness. Now, what Paul doesn't want us to miss here in verse 8 is that for all true followers of Jesus Christ, both intellectual darkness and moral darkness, as a way of life, as consistent behavior, are a thing of the past. That's what he wants us to get there with his grammar. In salvation, Jesus Christ delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You don't flip-flop back and forth. You were there. You'll never be there again. You're now here. 1 Peter 2:9, he has called us out of darkness into his beloved, or into his marvelous light. So what's the logical ramification here? If you are now light, well then shine as children who are now light. He uses the words, walk as children of light. Secondly, concerning the light, what light looks like. Look at verse 9. For the fruit of light, well, that's going to give us what it looks like. The fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Literally, all goodness, all righteousness, all truth. So among the many characteristics of light that he could mention, Paul gives us three dominant, consistent aspects of the light of God that that are to be manifest in our lives. Now remember the word fruit, right? Speaks of evidence. And the reason Paul lists these three specifically is because these are also spiritual fruit. Spiritual fruit cannot consistently be carried out in the flesh. The word for goodness in the Greek, agathosune, it comes from the word agathos. You may have heard that. Notice it is all goodness. It's all goodness. Agathos speaks of moral excellence. Excellence. There are different words in the Greek for the word good. You want to be able to know what the Greek word is to understand the flavor of goodness that the author is talking about. Agathos specifically speaks of moral excellence. It speaks of being good in both nature and effectiveness. Best way to understand it is it's similar to agape love, in that it finds its fullest and highest expression in that which is willingly and sacrificially done for others. So, the goodness that is manifest by the fact that we are now light is a sacrificial goodness. It's a giving goodness. It's a denying self goodness. This goodness that is a fruit of the light, a fruit of light, is also, as I said, a fruit of the Spirit found in Galatians 5, verse 22. The second fruit, or the second evidence of our walk as children of light, is righteousness. That speaks of our relationship to God. Righteousness. Righteousness speaks of who we now are in Christ by virtue of our salvation. We were unrighteous. Because of salvation, we are now righteous. We could act unrighteously, but we're not unrighteous. We're now righteous. It speaks of our relationship with Christ, with God, with others, how we live as light in this world. Because Christ has given us his own righteous nature, and that we are now clothed in righteousness, we are to live up to our high calling in Christ. And one of the aspects of that is shining as the light we are. One of the aspects of that is all goodness. we're now righteous. We're now to exhibit goodness. We're now righteous. We need to live like it. That's an aspect of shining brightly for God as light. Third fruit. The third fruit of light is truth. We should be, we've seen this a couple times, we should be characterized as truth tellers. Truth has to do with honesty and faithfulness and reliability and trustworthiness and integrity. Now watch this. It's easy to see why these three characteristics are characteristics of light. Goodness speaks primarily to our relationship with others. Righteousness speaks primarily to our relationship with God, and truth speaks primarily to personal integrity. That is what light looks like in contrast to darkness. This is who we now are as true followers of Christ. This is what we are to pursue as true followers of Christ. Paul's point is clear. If you are light, goodness, righteousness, and truth will be consistent aspects of your life. That's a bit unrealistic, isn't it? It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. As always, we're not talking about perfection of life, but certainly we are talking about direction of life. Bottom line, if these three characteristics are not consistent fruit of light in your life, then there is a very real possibility that you are not light. That you are really still in the dark because you are darkness. Again, we can put that old coat of darkness on, but if it stays on, then it was never taken off in salvation. Verse 9. We're moving to verse 10, but start in verse 9. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Kind of a parenthetical thought there. Walk as children of light, verse 8, picks up the thought in 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. The idea here is that the true follower of Jesus Christ, as children of light, true followers of Christ, as children of light, catch this, are always going to be pursuing light, not darkness. To learn what's pleasing to the Lord. Well, darkness isn't pleasing to the Lord. Because light, not darkness, is pleasing to the Lord. As we are faithful to the light, we become better able to manifest the light because light exposes darkness and does away with it. As with any type of life, growth is mandatory. Without growth, life ends. So we should always be pursuing a greater understanding of light. How do we do that? From the Word of God. As we fill our hearts and minds with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit takes that off our library shelf and applies it in each situation as necessary, which enables us to better understand the light. It demonstrates growth. Third, concerning the light, what we are not to do. Verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. This is another command, imperative tense. Do not, it's not a suggestion, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, in the useless deeds of darkness. See the word participate? It includes the idea of joining with those who are in darkness. And so you could literally translate this, do not have anything to do with the fruit of darkness or those whose lives manifest the fruit of darkness. Now, the idea here is found in Psalm 1. Do not walk with those who are in darkness. Do not stand with those in darkness. That's a little more permanent. Do not sit with those in darkness. That's even more permanent. You're walking by, you stop, you talk, next thing you sit down, and now you're in it. Don't have anything to do with darkness. What's the implication here? Especially with those who claim to be in the light. Look at Paul's command to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What I miss with all these mobile devices is the turning of the pages. There, rustle those pages for me. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 5, check this out. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Well, that's what we just saw, right? That's what Paul just said. I did not mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. You'd never talk to anybody. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate, that's partner, with any so-called brother, with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, don't even eat with such a one. Now, what's the key here? Look at verse 11. I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. So here's his principle. Don't partner up with pagans. Don't participate with pagans in their darkness. But you can't ignore them because there's far many more of them. They're going through the wide gate. So you can't go out of this world. You have to associate with them. Who are the ones you're not to associate with? The so-called brother. What's that? That's the pretender. That's the poser. That's the guy who comes to church on Sunday, sings in the choir, teaches in the Sunday school, and acts like Satan the rest of the week. That's a hypocrite. Then he says, don't even eat with them. What's that? Well, eating in Scripture was a picture of fellowship. What that means is if you have a family member, it says any, doesn't it? It says any. If you have a family member even who claims to be a Christian and acts like a pagan, if you're going to spend time with them, the purpose of the time is to explain to them the gospel, and that if they don't accept the gospel, they'll spend eternity in hell. Well, that's not very loving. Well, I tell you what, if they die and you didn't say something, you'll live with that the rest of your life. And that if they accept the truth because God opens their eyes, you'll rejoice with them for all of eternity. Go back to Ephesians 5. So he's not saying you've got to ignore these people. That's not what he's saying. He's saying don't participate. Don't join with them. What are the unfruitful deeds of darkness? Oh, he's been listing them. Literally the dead deeds of darkness. 4 and 5, you can go through and track all of them. The lusts of deceit, falsehood, stealing, unwholesome speech, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, covetousness, idolatry. Those and every other kind and type of sin are to be avoided by the believer at any cost. They do not belong associated in any way, shape, or form with the life of a true follower of Jesus Christ. And so have nothing to do with those walking in darkness who claim to be of the light, but with those who acknowledge that they're of the darkness, we're to minister to them. We're to shine our light on them. We're to seek to evangelize them. And for both those in the darkness claiming to be in the light and those clearly of the darkness, we have a responsibility. And this is our fourth main point. Concerning the light, what we are to do. What we're not to do now, what we are to do. Look at verse 11. But instead, don't join in any way with unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead, the contrast, even expose them. Expose the deeds. Now, this is interesting. We can have a tendency to try and ignore sin where it raises its ugly head near us, or to act like we accept it by participating in some way. Someone tells the dirty joke or the sexual innuendo. Everyone's laughing. It could well be funny. You have to stifle a laugh, but you know that if you laugh, you participate. If you participate, they think you're no different than they are. You put a bushel over your light, right? Expose them. The verb here, translated expose, it literally means deal with it. Deal with it. It can include the idea of reproof or correction or punishment or discipline. We are to confront sin with intolerance. In other words, where sin interacts with your life, you need to deal with it in some way. Now think this through. We can expose sin. We can expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness in one of two ways. Directly, through loving but firm confrontation, or indirectly, through the refusal to have anything to do with the deeds of darkness. And remember, whenever we fail to stand against unrighteousness, either directly or indirectly, we communicate to the world that we're no different than they are. If we act like darkness or participate in the deeds of darkness, the world will believe we live in the darkness like they do. That we accept the darkness. So, sometimes direct confrontation is needed. A lot of people think confrontation is the curse word of the church. No, it's not. It's loving. It's speaking the truth in love. The goal is to win. We'll see that in just a second here. Sometimes the simple refusal to participate in darkness, that'll be sufficient. However, the failure to expose sin is the failure to love because the person's soul could well be at stake. Go to Matthew 18. You know this passage. Matthew 18. We call it church discipline. In reality, it's church love. Matthew 18. The words here are very important. Chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, who's your brother? Your brother, fellow believer, appearing to be a fellow believer, you go and you show him his fault in private. How do you do that? Well, you show him the Word of God. You show him his fault in private. You don't talk to a bunch of people. You go talk to him. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. There's the goal right there, to win the brother. Okay? 16. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, get this. You don't find two or three people who will agree with you. You don't slander the brother. Make sure you develop your case so that the three of you can go and pounce the guy. Pounce on the guy. That's not the spirit of the text. You find two people who know the Word of God, and you bring those two people who know nothing about the situation, and you state your concern, and the person replies with their actions, and those two or three witnesses help to determine whether that person should repent, or maybe you're overseeing this thing. You're overthinking this thing. Okay? If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, by the way, who tells it to the church? Not some clown who holds a house meeting, brings a whole bunch of people to his house, and slanders the church. Who tells it to the church? The leaders of the church, the ones answering to God for the church. Tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, why do you tell it to the church? Because someone in the church might know that person and might be able to go them and perhaps win them, and we've won a brother. Tell it to the church. Let him, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You know how most churches interpret that? I'm dealing with this personally right now in a situation. They mean treat him as if he's dead. Is that what it says? What are we to do with the Gentiles and the tax collectors? We're to seek to win them for Christ, right? Yeah, we have to put them out of the church, but someone needs to be chasing them in the hope and the prayer that they would turn to Christ and be saved. And then he says this, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Boy, has the charismatic church flushed that verse down the toilet. What he's saying there is, if you follow the steps that I have just given you right in the verses above this, you can know that heaven agrees with your actions because you did what was biblical. That's what it means. Back to Ephesians 5, as Paul is telling us in Ephesians 5, it is the responsibility of every true follower of Jesus Christ. To what? Shine as light. Expose the deeds of darkness. Of course, it's hard to expose the deeds of darkness when you are participating or hiding your own sin. Bottom line, if we are growing in our ability to let our light shine before men as we are supposed to be, then we will want to expose any sin that might diminish our light's brightness. We'll want to expose any sin that would hinder another's relationship with the Lord, or perhaps keep another from heaven. So, we expose by confronting it, or by refusing to participate in it. And by refusing to participate in it, you've sent a message, this is unacceptable behavior to me. Not because I'm better than you. Because I used to be there, I'm not there anymore. I'm here. Verse 12. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Expose them, for it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Now, what Paul is saying here is that we must use prayer and discernment to know how best to deal with some types of darkness. Even when we must put someone out of the church for ongoing unrepentant sin, we're not to expose the details of their sin. It's not important that people outside the situation know the specifics. We do this all the time. We act like we need to know the specifics of a prayer request. God knows the specifics. He doesn't forget. Our job is to confront in love and then pray that they would confess that sin and repent of it. And so what's the most effective way to expose ongoing unrepentant sin? Well, by holding the darkness up against the light. Look at verse 13. But all things become visible We don't have to talk about all the details, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. He said it another way, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It is the Word of God, not your own opinion, that exposes sin most effectively. Hebrews 4, 12 to 13. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. You couldn't come up with something that sharp, and it pierces as far as division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Our responsibility then, as those who are now the light of God in this world, is to live by the Word of God and to hold all that we see and do up against the Word of God. It's the Word of God that gives us the standard for what is light. Verse 13, for everything that becomes visible is light. In the best Greek manuscripts, this final verse, final part of verse 13 should be attached to verse 14. It could be better translated as, for it is light that makes everything visible. That's what he's saying in verse 13. It's light that makes everything visible. It's light that exposes. It's the light that exposes the darkness, not the other way around. It's the light that takes the sin out of the darkness and exposes it for what it is. So, concerning the light, what we were, what light looks like, what we are not to do, what we are to do, finally, number 5, what those in the darkness must do. Look at verse 14. For this reason, it says, who's the it? Scripture. Specifically, Isaiah. It says, the Bible says, the Word of God says, awake, sleeper. Arise from the dead, Christ will shine on you. Now, what this is an invitation. This is an invitation adapted by Paul as moved by the Holy Spirit from Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. Here's what Isaiah 60 verse 1 says. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. So get this. Paul here explains the prophecy of Isaiah, indicating that the great glory of the Lord that has risen is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Messiah that Isaiah and every other Old Testament prophet longed for and waited for. Paul then uses the invitation of Isaiah, an invitation for those who are darkness to come to the light and be saved. Many commentators believe that verse 14 is taken from an Easter hymn sung by the early church and used as an invitation to unbelievers who might have been in the congregation. In other words, this is a picture of the gospel in song form. The words awake, sleeper speak of those in darkness who do not know that they're in darkness. Arise from the dead is a call for the dead to repent and turn to Christ. The words Christ will shine on you is the good news that God has provided in Jesus Christ, the only possible way for sinful man to be saved from the penalty of his sin. Now, what we know from the New Testament is that spiritually dead man cannot wake up. Spiritually dead man can be awakened by the Holy Spirit convicting of sin and enabling the spiritually dead man to confess and repent of their sin. And so the walk of the light of God begins with God waking up the sinner, enabling him to believe, transferring him from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life. I think the author of Proverbs, in Proverbs 4:18, summarizes the words of the apostle well. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. Our light should be shining brighter every single day we live. Bottom line, by virtue of God saving us from the penalty of our sins and making us the very light of God in the world, Paul's point is simple to understand. We have been made the light of God in this dark world. We are therefore to shine as brightly as we can in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. When you put your head on that pillow at the end of the day, a good question to ask yourself is, how brightly did I shine for Jesus Christ today? You know what will happen if you do that? You'll instantly remember that little group of people gathered together telling that story you shouldn't have been listening to, and you'll remember, I should have walked away from that. You'll remember some so-called brother in Christ saying something that you knew wasn't right, and instead of confronting it with Scripture, you ignored it. Oh, if you pray and consider the light that you were, trust me, mark my words, you'll remember those times when you didn't shine as brightly as you should. But because God is gracious, He'll also remind you of those times when you did shine for the glory of God. Father, thank you for our time in this passage. These are all things we know so well. Children in Sunday school sing songs about this. The importance of not hiding our light under a bucket or a basket. But Father, as we walk through this dark world, we tend to forget these things. And so we pray that through the indwelling Holy Spirit, you would enable us to remember, to be strong, to shine brightly for your sake. We know, Father, there are some here this day who continue to reject you. We pray, Father, that you'd open their eyes to comprehend the truth that we've spoken of this day. No opinions, just what the text says. This is our prayer. We pray all this in your name. Amen.